For the past several years, I have chosen to speak on Psalm 1 on the first Sunday of the new year. And I decided to do the same thing this year. I'm actually dealing with two different series of messages in the morning message, and it's my desire in the following Sundays to make sure that we get through those series. But the first of the year, most people, even many who aren't Christians, think back over the past year in particular with the purpose of making the new year better than the last year or the last years have been. We all have a God-given desire to be happy. And that's the greeting we give to each other, isn't it, at the beginning of the new year. Happy New Year. I originally chose that as my subject, but then I thought instead of just thinking in terms of a happy new year, we'd think this morning about a happy life. Because the changes that we see that we need to make and others we may not be conscious of apply not just to the coming year, but all the years that the Lord may give us until we are in His presence. Now, we all know that no life is trouble-free. And when we talk of happiness as Christians, we need to take that into consideration. Nothing in the Bible tells us that if we receive Christ and seek to walk with Him, we're not going to have any difficulties. In fact, I've heard some people say that they didn't really have any difficulties until they became Christians. So we all have our trials. Many times our troubles are physical, and they seem to multiply as we get older. Sometimes our physical problems stay with us throughout life. A lot of people in these days are unable to find work, and Christians are among them, and we've been praying for several of our people who need jobs. And the inability to find work leads to financial problems. We have trouble in our relationships with people, sometimes with people who are very close to us and very dear to us. Frustrations and disappointments seem to be our lot frequently. And the list could go on. And then there's sorrow and grief, which touches all of our lives when those we love are taken from us in death. We live in a world in which on most days we run into situations or experiences that we would like to have avoided. That's the way life is. So probably most of us have wondered at times if it's possible to be happy in the kind of a world that we live in. Now, there's certain things that we all need to recognize when we think of this. I hope you all have started reading your Bible through in this new year. If not, you just have 4 days to make up, and you could do that this afternoon. Even in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, we learn that God created man in His own image, that He made man without sin. He didn't create us as sinners. He put Adam and his wife Eve in what must have been the most beautiful garden that there ever could have been. I'm sure there's nothing in the world today as beautiful as the Garden of Eden was. He put them in the garden, provided everything necessary to meet their needs. And it seems that their greatest joy was in those times of fellowship that they had with the Lord, way it's described in Scripture, it seems that it was the Lord's habit to meet with them each day in special fellowship. But God told them that they could eat of all the trees of the garden except for one. They were not to eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Now, this was one restriction that the Lord placed upon them. But one day the devil came to them. We don't know how long it was after creation, but it probably wasn't very long. He had already experienced the unhappy results of his own sin when he rebelled against God. He was an angelic being. And he was intent on bringing the whole human family into the same plight he was in. And you remember how he began with Eve. Sought to get her to doubt the goodness of God and placing any restrictions upon her. And contradicted God, who had told Adam and Eve that they would die if they ate of the fruit. And his explanation was that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would be like God, and that God didn't want them to be like he was. And of course, that, when we know the purpose of our salvation, we know that that was a big lie, because we've been saved to be made like Christ. Well, they ate of the forbidden fruit. Eve ate it first, and then she got Adam to eat it. Well, they didn't drop dead like a person would have if they had taken poison, but they died. They died in their relationship with God, which means that they died spiritually. The evidence was that when God came to have fellowship with them, as he apparently did constantly, they tried to hide themselves from God, which was evidence that they had died spiritually. You remember the story. Adam and Eve had two sons. The first was Cain, and his younger brother was Abel. They brought sacrifices to God. Cain brought the fruit of the ground. Abel brought an animal sacrifice, which was the proper sacrifice. God accepted Abel's offering, and he rejected Cain's offering. And this made Cain very angry, which is a sin. So as soon as he had the opportunity, in his anger, he caught Abel by surprise and killed him. First one to pay the penalty of physical death was their son Abel. And as we go on reading in the book of Genesis, we find that the descendants of Adam and Eve followed them in death, physical death. Read Genesis 5, and you'll read over and over and over again. Certain person was born, he lived so many lives, many years, had so many children, and he died. The refrain all through the fifth chapter of Genesis is, he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Finally, the world's population got so bad, so evil, so sinful, that God destroyed the whole human race with a flood. But he spared one man and his family, a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and a man who had learn to walk with God, Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives were the only people on the face of the earth who were spared. Now, why am I going over all of this if I'm going to be talking about the happy life? Well, it's to show you that the troubles of this life are all traceable to sin and to our broken fellowship with God as a human race. God never intended that we would be able to do whatever we want to do and to live any way that we want to live. When you hear people talking today about demanding their rights, just remember that that's a deadly formula of life. God intended that his people should depend upon him and put him first above every desire that they had. But sin is what has corrupted us. So the first thing to learn about a truly happy life is that it has to be a life of trusting God and doing what he wants us to do and not doing what he does not want us to do. But it's our sinful nature which makes us intent on doing what we want to do. And when I say that, I'm speaking of human nature in general. And it's a sin that has brought us to the chaos that is characteristic of our world today. Sin is the world's number one problem. Sin is my greatest problem. Sin is your greatest problem. Sin is America's number one problem. We can't change our nature, but the good news is that God has manifested his grace and his love in sending his Son to take the penalty of our sins upon himself at the cross, where by his death he satisfied God concerning our sins, and through him we have the forgiveness of sins and the gift of a new life and a new nature, which enables us to live that new life. It's then and only then that we'll have the desire to please God and the ability to please God. The Bible tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christians have their problems like anyone else, but the Bible teaches us that God actually works through those problems in our lives, the lives of those of us who know Christ, to make us more like what he wants us to be, which is to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So in dealing with our number one problem, we need, first of all, to believe on the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior. He's the way, the truth, and the life. The salvation and none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And he has secured forgiveness for us, making us, as the Bible also tells us, new creatures in Christ, with a new nature and a new life. We still have the old nature, and it's still possible for us to sin. But thank God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a new nature and a new life, and what is best of all, a desire to be pleasing to God. God has given us his word to show us what that means. Now, we really don't know who wrote Psalm 1. But we do know that when he spoke of blessedness, he was speaking of happiness. What he had found in knowing and learning about and trusting in the same Savior that is our Savior today. You know, people in the Old Testament looked forward to a coming Redeemer. We know now that he has come, and we look back upon his redeeming work on the cross. But we're all saved by the same Savior. And as the Son of God, he became the Son of Man, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, without sin, the only Savior that there ever has been, and the only Savior that there ever will be. So before you can know the happiness that He alone gives, you must know Him as your own personal Savior. But the sad thing about us as Christians is that we don't always show the happiness that the Lord gives by the way we live. The fault isn't with the Lord or what He's done for us in saving us. The fault, of course, is always with us. However, I believe that in Psalm 1, we have revealed for us by God the way we as Christians can find true and lasting happiness. And if you will open your Bibles to Psalm 1, if you haven't already done so, I'd like to read this. And I'm sure that with many of you, it's a psalm that you have committed to memory. As Dr. Lockwood has been exhorting us to do, and it's a wonderful key to meditation. But let me read this, and you follow in your Bible. You'll notice that it's divided into two sections. Each one has three verses. In the first, we are told how to be happy, and in the second, we're told about people that are identified in verse 1 and also in verses 4 and 5 and 6 as people who are ungodly, and I'll explain what the meaning of those words is. So we read starting with verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now we believe that Psalm 1 was inspired by God, but like so much of Scripture, Psalm 1 was written by a man who had put this to the test, and he's giving us here his testimony of how he really found happiness in this world of sin. Now, as I said, we don't know who wrote it. May have been David, because he certainly went through all kinds of experiences. And as we read through the Psalms, we see difficulty after difficulty and how the people of God dealt with us. But remember that this is the Word of God, but this is the testimony of somebody who's unnamed, but he had put these things to the test and found that it is possible for us to be happy in this world of sin. Now, he was seeking to convey to us this wonderful subject, and he does it in a very unusual way, because in the Hebrew, the word blessed is plural. So that it would be perfectly proper for us to translate it, oh, the blessednesses of the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of scornful. Now, what he's doing, he was seeking to convey to us that knowing the Lord did not just bring a single blessing, a single source of happiness, nor was it a life in which we experience blessing once in a while, but it's a life in which he had experienced blessing after blessing, one after another, so many that he would not be able to relate all that they were. Now, one reason I think David may have written this, because David said practically the same thing in Psalm 40. Let me read it for you. David had been was the writer of Psalm 40, and in the fifth verse he says this, "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward." Now listen to this. "They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." That's Psalm 40, verse 5. So if you were to ask the writer of Psalm 1, if there was any happiness, any blessing in being a Christian, being a child of God, he would have answered that it's a life of blessing after blessing. It was like David said in the 23rd Psalm, "My cup runneth over." That's what why the Apostle Paul could write as he did to the Philippian church, telling them, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And in case they didn't get it, he went on to say, "And again I say, rejoice." So as you think of this word, oh, the blessedness is. He's just overflowing with enthusiasm about what it means to know the Lord and to experience his blessing. But let me add another important word which the psalm brings out. You will find the Christian life to be a life of abounding and continuous happiness if we live like David lived and like the Apostle Paul lived, and if the writer of Psalm 1 was somebody else besides David, then we need to know how he lived so as to find this multiplied happiness that really was overflowing in his life continually. And the good part about Psalm 1 is that here he is giving his personal testimony of how he lived. Now, in the first part, he's talking about those of us who know the Lord, verses 1, 2, and 3. And in verse 1, you'll notice it's all negative. Verse 2, it's positive, and it's not multiplied here with a lot of things, a lot of details that we need to keep in mind, but he puts his finger on one thing that is extremely important in the life of every child of God. Now, he begins by telling us where you're never, never, never going to find true happiness. There might be pleasure for a time, but you're never going to find true happiness, true lasting happiness, kind of happiness that brings one blessing after another, if you're looking for it in sin. Blessed is the man that walketh not. We've remember that we've learned from the New Testament, when he's talking about walking, he's talking about our way of life. Walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now there's a progression in the wrong direction when you're looking at sin as the means of bringing satisfaction to your heart. Yet this is the idea that people have in our world today. It's so very prominent. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want anybody to infringe upon my rights, stay out of my way, because I have my own idea about the way I want to live. The writer of this psalm points out that that's the wrong way to go. Walking in the counsel of the ungodly. I'm starting to read the book of Proverbs again this year, as I always do, and I know that many of you do the same. And you remember how that book begins by emphasizing the importance of seeking the wisdom of God, seeking to understand the Word of God, and leaves no room for anything else that's going to bring us the joy and the blessing that we seek in life. But he's walking, then he's standing, he's more content with his sin, and then sitting in the seat. Now this is an expression for a teacher. Person who walks in the counsel of the ungodly and stand in the way of sinners becomes a teacher for those who are scornful of God and of His Word. So that it gets progressively better, worse, as you think of the way that people commonly look for happiness in the things that they want to do, and you talk to them about what the Bible has to say about it, and you get a lot of rebuke and a lot of scorn. Sin always looks so inviting. It seems like the people of the world are having more fun than we are, but looks are deceiving. Person starts to live like the world, walking, then he stands, or he adopts that as a way of life, and finally he becomes a teacher, encouraging others to sin. Remember how Solomon says that the wicked are not satisfied unless they can pull somebody else down. And that's what this psalm teaches us. Walking a path of sin ultimately leads to teaching others to sin, encouraging others to sin, and instructing them in what it means to scorn the Word of God and to scorn a life of holiness. Walking a path of sin, we encourage others to sin, and scorning the ways of God. And there are lots of scorners in our world today. They want to do away with anything that has to do with God, anything that has to do with Jesus Christ or with the Bible or with a holy life. And many there are who go this way. They know nothing about the ways of God. Anything that has to do with God is distasteful to the person who is looking for happiness in his sin. Sin blinds people to the extent that they know that they have not found happiness in sinful living, but they think that they will find it if they keep on trying. Well, following the desires of our hearts, living in sin, is not the way to find happiness. Where do we find it? Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Spurgeon says that very likely that all of the law of God that the man who wrote this psalm had was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We know today that the law of God, which is a term for the Word of God, has been completed. We have it in our hands. We as the people of God love it. But as he speaks, it's important for us to note that as he read the Word of God and was acquainted with the Word of God, he describes his attitude toward the Word of God as delight. And to show his delight, he says that he meditates in the Word of God day and night. Now, the non-Christian can think of nothing that would be more boring. But those of us who know the Lord know that the Word of God really brings joy to our hearts, and it's important for us to read it, but we need to read it because we delight in it, because it's very, very precious to us, and we delight in it by not only reading it, but when we have a spare moment, we turn to the Word of God, we treasure it. The Bible, I'm sure that you would say, and I would certainly say, is my favorite book and your favorite book. We love it and can never get too much of it. But the question is, do we love it so much that we've been committing it to memory or read it over so often that it's written upon our hearts? And when we have a spare moment, we have those words that we can call up and rejoice in and ask the Lord to make them more meaningful to us and give us great joy in reading the Word of God. I think any Christian gets disturbed by the inconsistencies of his life. I know I do. We commit sins as Christians. There isn't a day that we don't sin in some way. But look at the promise that this psalmist gives to us by the Holy Spirit. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And the purpose is to learn everything about the Word of God that you possibly can. And those who have lived it the longest and studied it the most and read it most frequently will always tell us that they feel like they're just beginning to get into the wonderful truth that they find in God's Word. But if you do that, you'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bring forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, trees can fall. I was talking to a lady this week in the bank, and we were talking about the storm. She said, I had three big trees in my yard that fell down. Said, fortunately, none of them hit the house or my neighbor's house. But one blocked her driveway and the other one blocked her neighbor's driveway. So we know that trees can fall. But trees that are well nourished, as the psalmist said, by rivers of water, are the trees that are going to flourish. You and I need the Word to give us stability in our lives, to make us strong, and to make us fruitful. It bringeth forth his fruit in his season. And then he says that his leaf also shall not wither. Now, the leaf of a tree is what everybody sees. You can't tell what's going on inside of a tree just by looking at it, but if something wrong with a tree, you usually be able to detect it by its leaves. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Spiritual prosperity is what we all need. So even for us as Christians, we can only live in victory over those sins which so easily beset us by feeding our souls daily on the Word of God, not just once in the morning, but as often as we can throughout the day, or as the psalmist said, day and night, not day or night, but day and night, as we feed our souls upon the Word of God. So the key to happiness is my relationship with the Word of God and your relationship with the Word of God. The more we read it, the more we love it, the more we understand it, and the more we experience the blessing of the Lord as he shows us how the word is to be applied to our lives, so that instead of seeking to please ourselves primarily, we please God. But amazing thing is that when we seek to please God, we find that that is what really brings us the greatest joy. Now that's my message for this morning. Let me just read those last verses again so you can see the other side of the coin. The ungodly. Now what is a godly person? A godly person is a person who puts God first. An ungodly person is a person who doesn't have any place for God in his life. Well, he may say that he prays when he gets into trouble, but he doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't understand what salvation is. But after saying all of this about happiness, oh, the blessednesses. Now, my computer didn't like that word. And it's taken, my spelling program in my computer is taken from Oxford Dictionary, and this word blessednesses is not in the Oxford Dictionary. It's a word that belongs to Christians. The world knows nothing about this. So in the last three verses, he says, the ungodly, the person who wants to have his own way and to do his own thing and doesn't want anybody else telling him what to do, the ungodly are not so. But instead of being like a tree, they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, now they don't understand this, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, because they're going to have to face God someday, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. As you read through the Psalms, you find yourself reading about all kinds of situations and all kinds of people, and you find that the people of God have to face all kinds of circumstances and difficulties. Knowing the Lord and really seeking to please the Lord doesn't make us exempt from the trials of life. But there can be joy in the midst of all of our trials. We can smile through our tears. And it's all because we know that our God is one who is working all of the details of our lives together for his own glory and for our good. Even in days like we're living in, is not only possible for us to be happy, but to enjoy happinesses. Don't forget that word. Thank God. If we ask, is it possible in our day, the wonderful answer is yes. The foundation of a happy life is to be seen in the Bible, where the leading theme is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give ourselves, not only in 2009, but all the years that the Lord may yet give us, give it to God and to his word, so that we can sing from our hearts, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Shall we pray? Father, as we come now to the Lord's table, we pray that what we've seen in the word this morning, we may bring with us. And remember that there would be no possibility of true and lasting happiness in our lives if it were not for Jesus Christ. And as we think of what it cost him to save us. When we never asked him to come, we're not worthy of what he did. But because of the great love wherewith he loved us, he came, and he came as an expression of your deep love for us, to redeem us not only from the penalty of our sins, but to redeem us from the power of sin in our daily lives. The psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." May that be true of each one of us here this morning who knows the Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen.